So anyone who knows me well knows that I really like movies. And there were three films coming out this fall, kind of this season, that I've been really looking forward to. One of those has now come out, and it's Steven Spielberg's new movie on Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln. So I went to see it about a week and a half ago or so, and it really is a well-done film. Daniel Day-Lewis gives a very convincing portrayal of Abraham Lincoln. And the film kind of centers around Lincoln's life near the end of the Civil War and how Lincoln, because of his deep conscientious stand against slavery, as well as his political shrewdness, really fought to pass the 15th Amendment and to abolish slavery before the end of the Civil War. It's a great film. I recommend it if you happen to like movies and if you happen to like history. And kind of in preparation for the film, I started reading a biography on Lincoln, which I haven't finished yet, but I've been reading this biography by Doris Kearns Goodwin, which the film was in part based on. And of course, the biography goes into much more detail about Lincoln's life. And it's interesting that as great of a leader as Lincoln was, he was also a man who had a really melancholy temperament. And he struggled at times in his life with depression. He grew up in poverty with a drunkard for a father. He lost his mother and his sister pretty early in life, and that was devastating to him. And then early in Lincoln's career, a number of events combined together that brought him literally to the brink of despair. He had just broken his engagement with Mary Todd, who he did later marry. His political ambitions were being thwarted. He had ruined his reputation in a political venture that did not work. And his best friend, Joshua Speed, was about to move away. And Goodwin tells us that all of this induced, quote, a state of mourning that lasted for weeks. He stopped attending the legislature, withdrew from the lively social life he had enjoyed. His friends worried that he was suicidal and actually removed razors and knives from his room. They're afraid he was going to take his life. One person recalled that he seemed incapable of talking coherently. Another that he was reduced and emaciated in appearance, seemed scarcely to possess the strength to speak above a whisper. His case at present is truly deplorable, his friend said. And I want you to hear Lincoln's self-description. This is something that he wrote in a letter to his friend and law partner, John Stewart. He said, "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I am not certain. I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me." That's something, I think, to think of someone like Lincoln who went through those kinds of really dark periods and seasons in his life. And it's interesting that when you read history, there have been many great men and women who have gone through these deep spells of depression and discouragement. And I think all of us are subject to go through these at some point or another. Some people are more inclined to it. Some of us have a melancholy temperament. We have a personality that's a little bit more inclined to introspection and to feeling the blues. But all of us, because of circumstances in our life, will sometimes feel deeply sad, deeply discouraged. And Scripture speaks to us in that state. Scripture helps us in dealing with our feelings of depression, discouragement, hopelessness, and despair. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage that is particularly helpful in that regard. We've just started a series on the Psalms, and it's been wisely said before that the rest of Scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. The Psalms give us words for speaking to God, and the Psalms we're going to look at this morning, Psalms 42 and 43, speak to us about hope in the midst of discouragement. These are Psalms for people who are struggling with discouragement or depression, and they help us in dealing with our feelings or emotions during these darker seasons of life. So we're going to read Psalms 42 and 43. These were almost certainly originally one psalm. As you'll see, there's a refrain shows up in verses 5 and 11 of 42 and again in verse 5 of 43. So the two psalms really belong together. So let me begin by reading it. Psalm 42, verse 1. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul. how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is God's word. So this morning, I want us to think about this psalm, thinking about hope. And I want us to see the need for hope, the source of hope, and how to hope. All right? So first of all, the need for hope. The psalmist is discouraged. He is depressed. He needs hope, and he writes this prayer song as an exercise in hope, and what he writes shows us that we also need hope, and will help us identify the seasons of life when we feel hopeless and when we need hope. And it can come in a couple of ways, and they're usually related. Sometimes we feel hopeless and we need hope because of circumstances, and sometimes it's the feelings. Oftentimes the feelings follow the circumstances, though not always. But I want you to see both the circumstances this guy's facing, the feelings, the emotions that he felt, and see if you can identify. So first of all, the circumstances. The circumstances really come in a couple of ways. There are both threats and losses. So look at the threats. Oppression of the enemies, 42 verse 9. This guy is surrounded by enemies. He's got people who are standing against him. There are definite threats on the horizon because there are people that are trying to hurt him. His life was probably in danger. 42 verse 10 says, as with a deadly wound in my bones. KJV says, a sword in my bones. I was reading this week, Robert Alter, who's a famous Jewish author, who's kind of an expert in the literary features of the Old Testament. He says that this literally translates with murder in my bones. And he says it's a shocking phrase, an arresting expression for the imminent threat of death. So probably when the psalmist wrote this, probably or very possibly David, when he wrote this, it was that he was actually faced with the threat of death. Someone was trying to kill him. And so that threat caused him to feel hopeless. Then there's all of the emotional threats that come from other people. So he's being mocked. He's being taunted. Not only is he questioning within himself, God, where are you? But other people are saying, where's your God? Right? Where's your God now? Like, where's God for you now? So people are taunting him because God doesn't seem to be coming through for him. So all of these things are threatening to him. And those make up some of the circumstances that account for these feelings. But there's not just threats, there's also losses. So you see this especially in verse 4 where he's kind of looking back. And he's looking back to the time when he led people in a joyful procession to the temple or the tabernacle. It says in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. This is what he's looking back to. This is what he remembers, but he doesn't have it anymore. He's lost it. So think about all the things he's lost. He's lost worship. Right? He's lost the privilege of worship that he once had. He's lost a role that he had. He was a leader among the procession. And now he's lost that. He's lost his community. He's lost his friends. He's isolated. He's alone. And so that loneliness is causing some of these feelings of discouragement. And he has lost God himself. I mean, he's saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? He feels like God is absent from his life. So profound loss with terrible threats conspire together to lead this person into deep, deep discouragement. And you can get a clear picture of what discouragement feels like when you look at the emotions that he feels, the feelings. So we looked at circumstances. I want you to see the feelings. The feelings include mourning, crying, and tears. So just kind of stated baldly on the face of the text, he goes about mourning and my tears and my food night and day. But I want you to see the word pictures he uses, because these really get into the inside of our emotions and our feelings. And these can be so helpful because they help us see, on one hand, that others who sought God have felt depressed every bit as much as we have. And it gives us guidance on how to express those feelings. So look here at the pictures. The first picture is thirst in verses 1 and 2. A deer pants for the flowing streams. As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, I used to read that and think these verses described passion for God. Here's someone who just loves God so much that he's passionate for God. And of course, that element of desire is there. But the picture here is an animal that is being hunted and is at the very end of its strength and is desperately thirsty for water. Needs a drink. Needs something to restore strength and vitality. And he's saying, my soul is like that. My soul is parched. I'm dry. I need God, and I don't seem able to find him. He's thirsty. So that's one way he expresses his emotions. He's in a desert. It's a picture of drought. Then in verse 5, you get another picture. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And again, I like the way Robert Alter translates this. He says, how bent my being, how you moan for me. So the word soul is the Hebrew word that really carries the idea of a person's whole being. And this word cast down, it means to be literally physically bowed over, to be bent over. So here, get a picture of someone who is so distraught, who is so upset, who's so in despair that his face is in his hands, his head is on his knees, he's bent over on the ground. He just doesn't know how he can look up and take anymore. He's cast down. He's under a burden. So it's a picture of someone who's heavily burdened, who's carrying a heavy load. And sometimes that's how depression feels like. It just feels like we are carrying this load and we don't know how much longer we can carry it. The third picture is turmoil. So second half of verse 5, and this gets repeated in verse 11 and in 43 verse 5. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Or as the King James says, why are you disquieted within me? So this is an internal condition of being upset. His soul is not quiet. His soul is noisy, right? He's restless. He's upset. He's disturbed. He's not peaceful. So the idea here is lack of peace. So here's the anxiety element that comes with depression. All right, so sometimes when we're deeply discouraged or deeply depressed or whatever, we just have these churning thoughts on the inside. We're in turmoil. You lie awake at night and you just can't quit thinking about the money problems. Or you just can't quit thinking about the marriage problems. Or you can't quit worrying about your children. Or you just feel scared about what's going to happen next at your job. Or maybe it's not connected to any of those circumstances, and you just feel so low, but you can't pinpoint what the reason is. But it's this idea of churning, upset, disquieted on the inside. And then on top of that, there's the picture of drowning in 42:7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I was recently talking to a friend who had just recently taken a vacation to Hawaii. And he was on one of the islands on the north shore at a beach that's kind of notorious for its waves. And he was out there with his family and some friends boogie boarding. And he thought he was safe. He was trying to be safe, but he got just a little bit too far out. And the waves just kept coming, and he couldn't touch bottom. Like, he couldn't touch. He was in water that was too deep for him. And he said that the waves just kept coming, and it would pull him under. And then he would come up and just get one breath, and here would come another wave. And here would come another wave. He really thought he was going to drown. And a friend saw him, you know, who was a, you know, 20 or 30 yards off, and called out to him, "Hey, are you okay?" He couldn't even answer. He just shook his head. The friend swam to him, helped him get back on his board, and thankfully he was fine. But that's what this guy feels like. He feels like he's being overwhelmed by just another wave. Here comes another wave. These waves, these breakers are just cascading over me. Overwhelmed in the depths. So that's a picture of how life feels sometimes. And then the fifth one is wounded. So verse 10 is, with a deadly wound in my bones, a sword in my bones. He's wounded. So this speaks of internal pain. There's something piercing on the inside. He hurts. He hurts inside. So you can see there's a complexity to the emotional state of this person in this psalm. And I think there's enough here. There's enough pictures. I think, strong enough language and vivid enough language and pictures that it could reach any one of us in our own feelings of hopelessness or discouragement or depression. I mean, wherever you find yourself, I mean, maybe you feel all of these things, or maybe one of them resonates with you. But wherever you are, when you feel low, when you feel depressed, or when you feel absolutely despairing or anxious or whatever, here's a psalm that will give you words, that will give you language. And I think the pictures here teach us two basic lessons. They show us, first of all, how to be honest with God. That's one reason the psalms are so helpful. I find myself coming back to them again and again every year, and I find myself in preaching coming back to them again and again, partly because of life circumstances that kind of send me to psalms like this, and partly because I think, as I think about the pastoral needs of you guys, I think you need to be taken to the psalms so that your soul is fed. Your soul is fed, and you are taught how to pray, and the psalms teach us how to pray through these difficulties in life. And this psalm shows us how to be honest, how to be honest. And then the second thing is, if you don't feel this way right now, I'm glad, I hope you don't, but if you don't, the psalm kind of helps you prepare for it, right? It shows you how to be prepared. Because if you don't feel this way right now, I hate to break the news to you, but you're probably going to at some point. Right? Something's going to happen. You're going to lose somebody, and you're going to feel deeply dark and depressed and discouraged, or you're going to lose a job, or you're going to have unexpected health problems, or you're going to have a child that gets really sick, or you're going to have to move away and you're going to get completely uprooted from friends and family. You're going to hit a point in your life for some reason or another. If you live for very long at all, you're going to hit some point in your life where you feel these kinds of emotions. And your faith can get capsized in that moment if you don't know how to handle it. This psalm helps us prepare. It helps show us how to handle feelings of hopelessness. So here's the need for hope. Now, thankfully, the psalm shows us also the source of hope. And very simply, the source of hope is God. It's God himself. John Stott, in his little book on the Psalms, says the cure for depression is neither to look up, neither to look in at our grief, nor to look back to our past, nor around at our problems, but up to the living God. Now, so often we do all of the other things, right? We do look in and we think about how we feel. Or we look back and we think about what we've lost. Or we think about what's happened to us if it was bad. Or we look around and we just survey the problems and we feel overwhelmed. The psalm encourages us to be honest with all of those things, but it encourages us also to turn our face to God himself and to look up to him and to hope in him. God is the source of our hope. And I want you to see how he describes God as the source of his hope, and see that there's real tangible hope to be found in God. So first of all, he says, God is my salvation. Look at verse 11, 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, when we read that word salvation, we think salvation from hell or salvation from the wrath of God, or we think eternal life. And certainly all of those things are wonderful, right? They are true. Those are great biblical truths about our salvation. But we need to be careful that we don't jump there so quickly that we gloss over the real earthly nature of this psalm. Because almost definitely when he said this, "You are my salvation and my God," he's not thinking about eternal life. The word salvation is deliverance. He's thinking, God is my one hope for deliverance through this trial. He's thinking about something really tangible and practical. He's thinking about God getting him through the trouble. God delivering him from these feelings. God helping him get through. That's what he's looking for. And he's saying, God is the source of my deliverance. Now, we know deliverance doesn't often come immediate. It doesn't. But when we look to God, Scripture gives us the promise that he gets us through, right? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him through them all. Psalm 34. The Lord gets us through. And that's what he's looking for here. He's looking for something to hold on to that will pull him through the trial. God, you're my deliverance. You're my salvation. The second thing he says is, God is my rock. He's my rock. Look at verse 9. First part of verse 9. I say to God, my rock. Now, what is a rock? A rock is something that's firm. It's something that's solid. It's something that's stable, steadfast, steady. In contrast to what is not firm, what is not solid, what's not steadfast. So the rock in Scripture is often in contrast to the sand, right? Sand is shaky and movable and not solid, or it's in contrast to the sea. So we sing, in fact, we're going to sing here in a bit, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And I love that hymn because that hymn teaches us to not look to our circumstances and not look at our emotions, but to look to God. And it even teaches us not to count on the positive emotions, right? So there's a line that says, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." So that's something the psalm teaches us to do. It teaches us not to count on having good feelings. If your faith is dependent on always having good, positive feelings about God, your faith will ultimately fail. But if your faith is built on a rock, not your feelings, but on a rock, then your faith stands. And the hymn goes on, "When all around my soul gives way," that's circumstances. "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when darkness seems to hide his face, I trust in his unchanging grace." That's what the psalmist is doing here. There was a great Scottish Presbyterian pastor in the 17th century, and he wrote this. He was an amazing writer. Like, he just wrote these amazing, beautiful, articulate letters. They were pastoral letters, and over the years, these letters got collected and published. And the guy's name was Samuel Rutherford. And in one of his letters to a friend who was suffering and discouraged, he said this to a friend. He said, "Believe his love more than your own feeling. Believe his love more than your own feeling. For this world can take nothing from you that is truly yours. Death can do you no wrong. Your rock doth not ebb and flow, but your sea." You hear what he's saying? He's saying there's a rock that doesn't change. It's your sea that changes, but not your rock. And God is the rock. God is the unchanging one, the solid one, the one that we can hold on to when everything else around us is changing. "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." We hold on to him, this one unchangeable constant in our lives. When everything else is falling apart, he's the one that carries us through. God is my rock. And then the third thing he says is especially hopeful in 43 verse 4. We start to see a movement out of the discouragement by the end of Psalm 43. And he says in verse 4, "Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." So he says, not only God is my salvation, God is my rock, but God is my joy. Now, you know, when he wrote this, he probably wasn't feeling a lot of joy. But he's looking up to God. And he's saying, I'm yet going to praise him again. I'm going to feel joy again. He's not trusting the emotions of the moment. He's looking up. He's looking forward. He's looking ahead. He's resisting the tunnel vision that depression can give you. that discouragement can give you. And he's saying, there's coming a point when I'm going to go to the altar of God, God my exceeding joy. Now, when is that going to be? He says, then I will go. When is the then? Well, look at verse 3. There's a prayer here where he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. The holy hill is Jerusalem. And what he's asking for is for God to lead him back. He's asking for guidance. He wants to get restored. And it just, what it shows us here is that joy comes from the presence of God. So the Old Testament, the presence of God was manifest in the tabernacle, in the temple. That's where they had access to the presence of God. God dwelt among his people, and he dwelt in a specific place. But you and I are New Covenant Christians. We're New Testament believers. And as New Testament believers, we have this wonderful hope that comes to us in Scripture when we see that Jesus is the temple at which we now worship. Right? So in the Gospel of John, John says that the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the presence of God comes to us through Jesus. And now Jesus has ascended. What has he done? He sent a spirit. And he sent a spirit into our hearts. So that Paul now says that you and I are the temple of God because we are inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. So what this means is that the joy of God comes from the presence of God. But the presence of God through the work of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit is here with us. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to a temple. We are the temple of God. We've got the Holy Spirit. And as we look to the Spirit, you and I can experience the joy of God, the exceeding joy of God. Because you remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Right? So joy. He finds joy in God. This is his source of hope. All right, so the need for hope, the source of hope. Now, how to hope? How to hope? Let me back into this with a story. This year, my second-born child, youngest son, Matthew, started school for the first time. So he's in first grade. And we take him to school. We drive him to school. But he has been wanting so bad to ride a school bus. I mean, he really has wanted to ride a school bus. And this week, he got his grand opportunity because there was a field trip to a local college where they saw a Christmas play or something like that. So he got to ride the bus, and Holly kind of followed along behind and then saw him, you know, at the concert. And so she asked him afterwards, she said, Matt, how was it riding the bus? And Matt, poor kid, he's kind of a glass half empty kid, you know, and he said, I don't know. She said, well, what's wrong? And he said, I don't know how to ride a bus. And she said, well, Matt, you just get on the bus, you know. Sometimes we have problems with the how questions, right? So I can talk about hoping God. God is the source of hope. But you may be saying, okay, I don't know how to hope. I don't know how to hope. And the text here tells us how to do it. In fact, maybe you notice that hope, I've been using it throughout this sermon so far as a noun, right? Hope is something that you have. It's not a noun in the psalm. It's a verb. It's a verb. He's talking to his soul, and he's telling his soul, hope in God. It's a verb. It's something you do. And hope is something that you and I have to do. It's something that, it's not something just that we possess. It's something that demands a certain kind of effort on our parts, a certain way of handling our souls, handling ourselves. And the psalm shows us how to do this. It shows us how to hope. And so I want you to see two things. There's two practices for hoping in God. And these are pretty simple. There's nothing real profound here, but learning to do this in all the varied states of our soul is one of the great secrets of living a flourishing Christian life. So here's the first thing. Talk to God. Talk to God. Yeah, you have to talk to him. You actually have to talk to him. So you have to pray. And this psalm is a prayer, right? It's a prayer. Let me just point out some of the aspects of prayer. Psalms are helpful for this because they show us different ways of praying. So in this psalm, you've got question and lament. So he asks the why God question. That's okay. You can do that when you pray. You can ask, why God is this happening to me? You can ask that question reverently and humbly. Take it to the Lord. He does it here verse 9, why have you forgotten me? 43, verse 2, why have you rejected me? And there's going to be times in your life when you've got to ask God those questions. I've had those times. There are times when I've been in the middle of something that was unexpected, not what I wanted. If I had my way, it would go away immediately. And where I've just been, why God? Why? And sometimes you've got to ask those questions. That's okay. The psalm teaches us to be honest. But that's not all you do. There's not just lament. There's also petition. There's request. So look at what he prays for. So here's someone who is faced with enemies and with oppression, with injustice. So in 43 verse 1, he prays for vindication. He prays for justice. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. Now, most of us don't usually face enemies threatening us in that way. But we do face circumstances that feel threatening to us. And it's okay to pray, God, protect me. God, carry me through this. God, help me. God, come to my aid. God, be on my side. We could pray that in those moments, just as the psalmist does. But he not only prays for that, he also prays for guidance. In verse 3, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. And we also should pray for guidance through the darkness. And then there's also the element of trust and confidence. So he's not only asking God for things, he's expressing his trust in God. He says, 43 verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. He's expressing trust in God. I was just reading last night in the old Puritan John Owen, and he actually wrote this lengthy series of books on the Holy Spirit, and one of the six books is The Role of the Holy Spirit in Prayer. So I was reading a chapter on prayer, and he said something interesting about prayer. He said that prayer is this one act that exercises all of the graces within us. What he meant by that, all the virtues of the Spirit, all the graces of the Spirit, all of those get exercised in prayer. In other words, prayer actually is something that exercises faith. It exercises hope. It's something that you do that calls all of these things into motion. It calls faith into motion, hope into motion, love into motion, delight in God, desire for God. It summons them into action. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here. You are the God in whom I take refuge. He is talking to God, pouring out his soul, his laments, making his requests known, and placing his trust in him afresh. That's the first thing we've got to do. We've got to talk to God through and in the middle of our discouragement. That's one way to hope. But here's the other thing we do. You talk to yourself. You talk to yourself. Now, I've got to confess, I talk to myself. I don't always talk to myself in these ways. I try to and need to more often. I was kind of embarrassed a couple of days ago. A church member was kind of behind me and honked, and I was in my car driving alone, and I looked over and saw it was somebody I recognized, and then I realized I had been sitting there talking to myself. So if you ever see me talking to myself, I'm not crazy. I'm just trying to be biblical, right? So look, he talks to himself. Now you see this in verse 5, verse 11, again verse 5. He takes his soul in hand and he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, soul. He's taking his soul in hand. Hope in God, soul. He's talking to himself. He's telling himself what to do. This is a great insight Martin Lloyd-Jones had in his book, Spiritual Depression. He preached like this long series of sermons on Psalm 42. And he said this. He said, the main trouble in the whole matter of spiritual depression is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of us talking to ourself. And he said, what you've got to do, you've got to quit listening to yourself. You wake up in the morning and yourself is telling you all these things. He said, you've got to quit listening to yourself. You've got to start preaching to yourself. Preach to yourself. And you tell yourself, hope in God. You tell yourself the truth. You know, so that's what this psalm is doing. That's what I mean when I say preach the gospel to yourself. I don't mean stand behind a podium and prepare a sermon. I mean you take the truths of Scripture. You take the promises of God. You take the truths of the gospel and you tell them to yourself and you drill it in. You preach it to yourself until you start believing it again. You don't know whether God's going to come through for you, and you tell yourself, Romans 8:32, He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God, if you've given me Jesus, if you've given me your son, won't you get me through this trial? And you preach it to yourself until faith begins to rise in your heart. The worst thing you can do when you're depressed is nothing. Just sit there, think about how bad you feel. Don't do it. That's the worst thing you can do. Instead, talk to God, talk to yourself. Let me close with an illustration. There's a great little children's book that I read growing up called The Phantom Tollbooth. And it's about this little boy, Milo. I see smiles, people who've read the book. There's this little boy, Milo, and he goes through this toll booth into this kind of magical land. And everything in this story is kind of allegorical for, literature and education and learning and music and art. It's really interesting. But he comes into this one land that's called the doldrums. And let me read the description to you. So he's driving in his car, and it says, "The sky became quite gray, and along with it, the whole countryside seemed to lose its color and assume the same monotonous tone. Everything was quiet, and even air hung heavily. The birds sang only gray songs, and the road wound back and forth in an endless series of climbing curves. Mile after mile after mile after mile, he drove, and now gradually the car went slower and slower until it was hardly moving at all. And so the car comes to a complete standstill, and these dull little creatures that are kind of like chameleons, they blend into their surroundings. They kind of come around the car, and they're called the lethargarians. So lethargy, kind of laziness and boredom. That's what these creatures are. And they tell him it's against the law to laugh, and it's against the law to think. And so Milo says, "Well, if you can't laugh or think, what can you do?" And they say, "Well, anything as long as it's nothing, and everything as long as it isn't anything." That's a really terrible place. He's in the doldrums. He's just completely unhappy. And you know how Milo gets out of the doldrums? He starts thinking. He just starts thinking of different things and, colors and places and ideas. And he starts thinking. And as he does, the wheels start turning. And he slowly begins to move out. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that little story. Because you and I are going to find ourselves in the doldrums or something even much more serious. We're going to find ourselves at a standstill where everything seems dull and gray and hopeless. And the worst thing you can do is just sit there. And so what do you do? What do? You talk to God. And you talk to your soul. And you take yourself in hand and you start preaching yourself. Hope in God. Hope in God. God, you're my salvation. God, you are my rock. God, you are my joy. You look to Him, and you look to Him remembering this, that He is a God who knows how you feel, not just because He's an omniscient God, He knows everything, but He's a God who knows how you feel because He's been there on the inside. Because Jesus probably took this very psalm and prayed a part of it when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He said, "Now is my soul troubled." His soul was troubled. He knew that darkness. He knew that moment where the future looked hopeless. He said, "God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" He knows. He's been there. And Scripture tells us that He's a high priest. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows how we feel, and He has sympathy for us. So look to Him and hope in God. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your grace that is ours through Jesus. We thank You that Jesus in His incarnation has entered fully into the depths of human experience. He has been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And He has full sympathy for us in the middle of our discouragement, our despair. And we pray that You would help us to lift up our cast down faces and to hope in You this morning. Whatever we're facing, whatever trials surround us, whatever troubles fill our hearts, help us to see that You are God, and that You are a God who delivers Your people through their afflictions. You are a God who's a rock when we are surrounded by a stormy sea. And you are a God who sends your light and your truth to lead us back to joy. And so, Lord, I pray you would do that this morning for anxious and discouraged brothers and sisters in this room. And for all of us, that you would help us prepare ourselves, arm ourselves for the battle against hopelessness, the battle for faith, when it will surely come in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.